If you'd like, turn your Bibles to Numbers chapter 20. Numbers chapter 20. And we won't have a Bible reading of such this evening as we did this morning. We will be looking at various verses as we go through this. While we do so, though, let's ask God's blessing to be upon us. Lord, we want to thank you that we can come and worship you in song and praise your name. And Lord, we understand also that to hear your word preached, and Lord, more so to listen to what the Spirit of God teaches us, is a form of worship as well. And I pray that our hearts will be soft and, Father, responsive to your word, and that, Lord, our life may glorify you in all these things. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, last time we were in our wilderness wanderings, we were in chapter 20, and we saw how Moses suffered some serious consequences for not sanctifying the Lord in the midst of the people. And the greatest consequence that he suffered was God said that he would not be permitted to take the children of Israel into the land of promise. But we did find that despite this, despite his disobedience, the Lord still used Moses at this time when the people were thirsty. The Lord told him to go and speak to the rock, but he struck the rock instead. But we read there in chapter 20 and verse 11, and Moses lifted up his hand and with his rod he smote the rock twice, and the water came out abundantly, and the congregation drank, and their beasts also. And so we see here that the Lord still provided for the people despite the disobedience of Moses. Now, after this event, we read how Moses sent messengers to the king of Edom asking permission to go through their land. They were down here somewhere. They were down here somewhere. And they wanted to go up around this area here. And up around that area was Edom. And so they wanted to go there, and so he asked for permission to be able to do that. And he promised them that they would not eat of their vines or their fields, or they wouldn't drink from their wells. They would just go straight through the land. But in verse 18, we find the response of Edom, where it said, they said unto them, "Thou shalt not pass by me, lest I come out against thee with the sword." So you come our way, we're going to come chop you up, basically. Now, he sent another message and said, "Look, we promise that even if our cattle do drink any of the water, we will pay you for it so that we make sure that we do everything properly." But we read there in verse 20, it says, "And he said, Thou shalt not go through. And Edom came out against him with much people and with a strong hand. Thus Edom refused to give Israel passage through his border. Wherefore Israel turned away from him." And so that was the answer that they got. And so they decided to go a different way. And they travelled first of all down to Mount Hor, which we read there in verse 22. "And the children of Israel, even the whole congregation, journeyed from Kadesh and came unto Mount Hor." Now it was there, if you read the following verses, that this was the time that Aaron was to depart from this world and go and be with the Lord. And so that's what the rest of the chapter is talking about there, the death of Aaron. And so Moses has lost Miriam, his sister, and now his brother Aaron. And it's from this time that we catch up with the children of Israel. And the events that unfold after this are actually mentioned a number of times in other passages of Scripture. We're not going to look at all of them. But tonight what I want to do is look at two occasions where this, the events that unfold after this, are mentioned in the Scripture, and we can see how God wanted us to learn certain things from Israel's journey at this time. And so what I'm going to do is, first of all, look at the events that unfold, and then I'm going to highlight two major things that the Lord obviously wanted us to learn from this, and that's why he recorded it. And so we start off in chapter 21, and the first verse that we're going to look at is verse 4. And very tricky tonight. I've actually got double, whatever you call it. I got a H and a W. So look out for those things. But the first one we see in verse 4 is the hard way. Now, this is pretty tricky for me to get two words rhyming, because it rarely happens. But the hard way we find here in verse 4. And they journeyed from Mount Hor by the way of the Red Sea to compass the land of Edom. And the soul of the people was much discouraged because of the way. And so because they had to go around Edom rather than going through Edom, we see here that the people was much discouraged, or the soul of the people was much discouraged. They weren't happy doing this. They were upset. They were having a great big whinge because of the long way that they had to go about the journey. Now, if they were in a hurry to go somewhere, I can imagine why they were discouraged. But the reality is they didn't need to be in a hurry to go anywhere. You see, they weren't going anywhere. They were just going to travel around that desert for maximum 40 years until all of them had died. And so they didn't need to be in a rush to go anywhere. They didn't need to be discouraged having to go the long way around. So I don't know why they were sad at this time, because they couldn't go through Edom, but that's what we discover. The reality is God could have protected them going through that land, and he could have dealt very severely with the children of Edom if he so desired. But for reasons we'll never know, the Lord chose to allow them to go the long way around it. But this got them frustrated. The detour frustrated them, and they didn't like going the long way around, and sadly, it caused them to sin once again. Once again, they sinned. And you know, a little point to note here is the reality is, even in our life, there are going to be detours, aren't there? You know, there are going to be things that hinder us from what we would like to be doing. You know, the reality is we like things to be done quickly, and we like things to be done easily. And we see something that we want to achieve, and we want to get there as fast and as quick as we possibly can get there. That's the way most of us think and act. But the reality is, we discover in our life that the Lord often allows obstacles in one way or another to hinder us from getting there as fast as that we want to go and as quick as what we want to go, and often stops us from going the way that we want to go as well. You know, if you're a driver of a car, you would know that is the case just for driving. No one likes speed humps. You know, it's annoying having to be slowed down. No one likes that. No one likes when you're travelling somewhere, you come across those awful yellow signs, detour, because you know it's going to take you a further way around than what you had planned to go. And the reality is it's exactly the same for life as well. We don't like speed humps. We don't like anything slowing us down from where we want to get to. We don't like detours. We don't like having to take the long way or the hard way to get to where we want to see achieved in our life. We don't like these things. But at these times, we can either accept that God is sovereign and he knows what's best, and we continue to diligently obey him. That can be one response, or it can cause us to sin in one way or another. You know, detours and speed humps can cause us to sin by complaining about what's going on, cause us to sin by rebelling against what God is and the way that God is trying to lead us. It can make us make some very foolish decisions in the pursuit of getting what you want as quickly as you want them as well. And so these times, these detours in our life can cause us to sin or to simply and humbly submit to the leadership of God in our life. We need to be careful how we respond to detours and roadblocks, even in our life. And we discover here in the life of the children of Israel in verse 5 that once again the children of Israel didn't respond correctly. I was thinking to myself when I got up to this point, if I had children like this, I would feel like a failure. Man alive, they just never listen. Get them on track and they disobey again. Praise God I don't have children like that, all right? Not perfect, but certainly not like this. This group of people must have tried the Lord's patience and tested him certainly. And we see the harsh words in verse 5 of the children of Israel when they were in this discouraged state. It says there in verse 5, "And the people spake against God and against Moses, wherefore have ye brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there is no bread, neither is there any water, and our soul loatheth this light bread." And so that was their response as they were travelling around the long way around Edom. They spoke out against God and also Moses. And it seems as though at this stage they just let it all out. All their frustrations, they just let it all out and said whatever came into their mind. They accused God of various things. They accused God of bringing them out into the wilderness so that they could die. Now, that was true in one sense. They were in that wilderness to die. But they accused God of bringing them out of Egypt into the wilderness to die. And that was never the intent of the Father. He never intended to bring them out of Egypt so they could die in the wilderness. That was false. They also complained that they had no bread to eat. The word bread there actually just simply means meat or grain. It means food in general. And so they're saying that they don't have any food to eat, despite the fact that God had regularly given them that manna. Every day he faithfully provided for them. Also it says there that they were thirsty, despite the fact that God had supplied water to them every time they were thirsty. And they said they absolutely were sick of the manna that God was providing. They said their soul loatheth this light bread. And so they were having a huge whinge to the Lord. Or in reality, they were having a huge whinge about the Lord. They weren't happy with the way they had to travel. They weren't happy with the conditions as they were traveling. And they weren't happy with God's care or lack of care for them in these journeys as well. And so they were really testing God's patience, which was a very foolish thing to do, I might add. And we see here that God had had enough of this terrible attitude that they had. He wasn't going to turn a blind eye to this attitude and ignore it anymore. It was time to deal with this attitude. And you know, brethren, this should make us stop and remind us that God does finally act when we have a bad attitude. And this is what we're going to discover as we go through. God does finally act. He doesn't turn a blind eye, or he doesn't remain silent forever. He does finally act. And you know, the question we should stop and ask ourselves first of all is, how often do we sin in these ways by complaining about one of these things? How often do you find yourself complaining about the way that you have to travel? Not meaning the way that you might have to travel to go on holidays or something like that, but I'm talking about how you might have to, the way you had to travel in life. Maybe about your family, maybe about your ministry, maybe about your work situation, the things that God has provided for you. How often do you find yourself actually complaining about the way that you have to travel? Why do I have to be putting up with these things? Why do I have to live through these things? How often do you complain about the way you have to travel or the conditions you have to put up with? Or maybe the lack of care that God shows you. You know, we need to be careful because the Lord does finally chastise this type of attitude, as the Israelites were about to find out. Because we see in verse 6 the horrific whack. All right? And we see that in verse 6. "And the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people, and much people of Israel died." And so the Lord let them have it. The Lord had had enough of their whinging and their complaining, and now it was time to teach them that they need to learn to reverence their God instead of complaining about it. And so he sent fiery serpents among them. So as I was a child and I heard about the fiery serpents, many things came into my mind. I first would think about like glowing, like, you know, bronze when it just comes out of a furnace, glowing serpents going amongst them. Then I'd sort of think about like all down their back there was fire, fiery serpents, and there's fire coming out of their back, or maybe fire coming out of their mouth. All these things I conjured up. Sad to say, though, fiery is just a figurative word. It means burning, but it just means venomous, all right? So, children, we're talking about venomous snakes, like a brown snake, a red-belly black snake, something that will kill you when they bite you, a taipan, not a green snake or something like that that has no serious venom. And so that's all it means. But he sent these fiery serpents among them, and we're told that they bit the people and they died. And because of this, the response of the people we see here is the humble words. And that's found in verse 7. It says, "Therefore the people came to Moses and said, 'We have sinned, for we have spoken against the Lord and against thee. Pray unto the Lord that he take away the serpents from us.' And Moses prayed for the people." Now this is encouraging. We see here that there was a humble response to their sin. Chastisement from the Lord actually had the desired effect. This is always God's purpose in chastisement, to bring people to a point of repentance of their sin. And that's what happened at this time. They didn't shake their fist at God and get more stubborn in their ways, but instead they surrendered to God's will at this time, and they went and they told Moses, "We have sinned against the Lord and against you." And they mentioned, they named their sin as well, in that we have spoken against the Lord. And so they admitted their sin and asked Moses to pray to the Lord for an answer. And so Moses went to the Lord and he prayed, and the Lord gave Moses some instructions on how to bring healing. And here we see the healing way in verses 8 to 9, where it says, "And the Lord said unto Moses, Make thee a fiery serpent, and set it upon a pole, and it shall come to pass that everyone that is bitten, when he looketh upon it, shall live. And Moses made a serpent of brass, and put it upon a pole, and it came to pass that if a serpent had bitten any man, when he beheld the serpent of brass, he lived." Now, there are a couple of things we aren't told. We're not told how quickly people died once they were bitten. We're not told if that took them a couple of hours or took them a couple of days. But we know they eventually died. We also are not told how long it took to make that brass serpent. I'm guessing if I had been bitten, I would have been encouraging Moses to get onto that as quickly as possible. All right, get that serpent made. I'd even be helping him, giving him a few instructions. I'm guessing he didn't have a brass serpent just so happened lying around somewhere that he'd throw on a pole. He had to make it, but we're not told how long it took. But once it was made and lifted up amongst the people, if they looked at the serpent of brass, they were healed. And that, my friend, is an amazing miracle in itself. There was no anti-venom provided, no intensive care required, no extra fluids intravenously given. All they had to do is simply look, and they lived. And God at this time provided a way for men to be healed from the serpent's curse. And that was a miracle that God gave. And this is the account that we have recorded, that God wanted recorded. Now the question is, why did God want this recorded? Many things happened that we're not told about, but God wanted to make sure this was recorded for our benefit. And so what things can we learn from it? Well, there's a number of things, and I'm only going to highlight two things. But probably the most well-known time where this is recorded is over in John chapter 3, if you'd like to turn there. And this was the time that Nicodemus came to the Lord Jesus at night. And Jesus told Nicodemus that he needed to be born again. And he said, how could this be? You know, this is an amazing thing. And the Lord Jesus shared with him a number of things. But in John chapter 3, verse 13, we read this. And no man hath ascended up to heaven, but he that came down from heaven, even the Son of Man, which is in heaven. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. But whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. And we see here that Jesus identifies this event that Israel had went through as a picture of how he would be lifted up on that cross at Calvary so that he could pay the penalty for mankind. And so we don't have to wonder if this was a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ tells us this is a picture of him. Even before he was crucified, Jesus knew this was a picture of him and he knew what he had to do. And as he said, all who out of obedience to God's commandment to look to him for salvation will be saved, just like those in Moses' day, out of obedience to God's commandment, looked at that serpent on the pole, would be saved as well. Jesus knew what this was all about. It was a picture of what he would do. But you know, there is a very interesting thing that comes from Christ identifying himself as the brass serpent on that pole. And that is, have you ever wondered why God told Moses to put a serpent on the pole? You know, we know that it was the serpents that were going around killing everybody. But if the way to be saved from the sting of the serpent was to represent the coming Saviour and how he would have to hang on a cross, why put a serpent on the pole? We know it was the Lamb of God, wasn't it? That was to come and save us. Why didn't the Lord tell Moses to go and put a brass lamb on the pole? Why a serpent? You know, we know there is nowhere else in Scripture that I can find where the Saviour is identified as a serpent. Most of the time when a serpent is mentioned, it's referring to Satan. You know, he is the one that came in the form of a serpent to tempt Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. We know in Genesis chapter 3, we're told that the woman's seed would bruise the serpent's head, meaning Christ would bruise Satan's head. We know in Revelation, it calls Satan the old serpent, the devil. And so why did God tell him to put a serpent on the pole? I believe the answer is very simple, and it's found in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21. It might be good to turn there. In 2 Corinthians chapter 21, we have the answer. It says there in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21, for he, that is God, the Father, hath made him, that is Jesus the Son, to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. You see, the day that Jesus hung on that cross, he didn't just have his body broken, and he didn't just have his blood shed, and he didn't just die on that cross, but that day he became sin for us. Who his own, for he hath made him to be sin for us. And that's why the Lord told Moses to put a serpent on the pole, because that time when the Son of God was to be lifted up, that was the day that he became sin for us. That's why it wasn't a lovely picture of the Son of Man or the Son of God or a lamb. It was a picture of sin itself. As we're told in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 24, who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree. He bore our sins in his own body on the tree. And that is, it says, as I said there, he bore our sins in his own body. You know, the Father took every sin that's ever been committed, past, present and future, and he placed it in Jesus' body. Every filthy thought, every evil word spoken, every immoral and debauched act, every murder, every satanic ritual ever performed, and he placed all of that into the body of the Lord Jesus Christ, and there that day he bore our sins, and he became sin for us. As we're told in Isaiah 53, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. And that day, there's no wonder that the Heavenly Father could not bear to look upon his Son. No wonder that the Lord Jesus agonized in the Garden of Gethsemane, wishing that this cup could pass from him. I don't believe he was afraid of the pain. He didn't want to become sin. And that day, the Prince of Glory, the spotless, righteous Lamb of God, became the very thing that he despised the most. And that is sin. And you know, I wonder if in Moses' day there were those who thought it was ridiculous that you could be saved from the bitings of a venomous snake simply by looking at that pole. And I wonder if some thought that it was a waste of time and so they died needlessly. I wonder if there are those that were so busy trying to save themselves from these bites that they never got around to looking to that serpent on the pole. I say that because this is how many people respond to the Lord Jesus Christ this very time, when that was just a simple picture or an image of what Jesus would do in the future. But there are so many people that do that today. Some people refuse to think that they can be saved simply by looking to the Son of God and seeking forgiveness from Him. Some people are so busy trying to find their own way to be saved that they never come to the Savior for that salvation. Some people don't even think they've been bitten. It was only a little snake might have bit them in Moses' day. I don't think I got any venom in. I think I'm okay. So I won't bother looking. And then they die. Too many people believe that they don't have that venom of the evil one, which is sin itself going through the very veins of their soul. And many people die needlessly. But way back in Moses' time, the Lord showed us what Jesus would do. And we have made that clear to us in the New Testament. So that was one of the times and one of the things that God wanted us to learn from this passage. Now, the second thing that he wanted us to learn from this passage is found in 1 Corinthians. And I'd ask you to turn there. In 1 Corinthians, Paul is explaining the lessons that we can learn from this generation of Israelites. And it's here he mentions this time that we're looking at again. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 9, this is the exhortation. Verse 9, neither let us tempt Christ, as some of them also tempted, and were destroyed of the serpents. All right? So, the exhortation to the believers from this event in Israel's history is, we need to make sure that we do not tempt Christ like they tempted him. Now, what does it mean to tempt Christ? I sat and thought about that for a while. We know that it's not the way that we often consider tempting, where we're trying to lure somebody to commit a sinful act. We know that's not what it's talking about. We don't try and lure Christ into committing a sinful act. That's impossible. But we are exhorted not to tempt him. So what's it talking about? Well, the word tempt there can be used in various ways, but the basic thought of it is to test thoroughly. And we use the word to test thoroughly or to tempt in this way as well. Parents might say to their children, you are really tempting me. Or you are really testing my patience. And what is happening there is that the child is seeing how long they can, will their parents allow this bad behavior to continue until they respond. How long are you going to put up with this, Mum, until you finally do something about it? You know, some annoying thing. We are testing or tempting our parents. I thought of this and I thought, wow, I certainly used to test or tempt my cat. I had a cat called Fluffy, and it was the crankiest cat I've ever come across. And so I took pleasure in tempting it, and I would start patting it, and then the tail would start going as fast. And I know I wasn't happy. I thought, I wonder how long you can put up with this until you actually can't stand it and respond. And it put up with it for a little while and bites your hand and grabs hold of it and tries to hurt you, and then it settles down. And, okay, well, let's see how much you can put up with it this time. So lots of fun with Fluffy. All right. But that was a form of tempting it. You know, boys do that with girls' pigtails. They think, well, I'll see how long I can pull the pigtail, see how long she can put up with this annoying habit or action until she turns around and clobbers me. All right? Testing or tempting. And that's the... Yes, Stephen, behave. You're not at school now. But we do it. We tempt. And that's the idea of tempting here, to test how long it takes for someone to respond. Now, we know that Christ isn't up there going up and down the corridors of heaven saying, oh, mate, I'm really tempted to really hurt them and just they've brought me to the end of my patience. You know, God never comes to the end of his patience. He's eternal. But God does finally act for our benefit. And that's something we can be sure. And I wonder how often we are testing our Heavenly Father or Christ and not even realizing it. Because we see here from the life of the children of Israel, there are many ways that I see that we do tempt Christ, in that we are living in a way that is not pleasing to him and will eventually bring this response of chastisement upon us, and often we don't realize it. I touched on it earlier. You know, do you realize that when you complain about the way that you have to go, your lot in life, why do I have to put up with this? Why do I have to be in this family? Why do I have to put up with these things in this family? Why do I have to be in this church and put up with these people in this church? Why do I have to put up with this body and the things in this body or whatever it may be? But when we complain about the way or our lot in life, do you realize that that complaining is sin in the sight of God, just like it was in the sight of the children of Israel? And God will finally, if he knows it's best for you, deal with that. We see that complaining about the way that we have to go and complaining about what God has provided or his lack of provision for us is a form of tempting him. We see here also that when we rebel against the Lord's commandment, where he says, I want you to go this way in your life, and you say, forget it, I'm going this way instead, as you live in that unrepented state and not willing to go the way the Lord wants, do you understand that that is tempting the Lord your God? You're going to force him to do something about that eventually. You know, when we continue to sin and we don't repent and we go back to that sin time after time after time, understand that is a form of tempting your Father, your Heavenly Father. And the reality is, how long do you think the Lord will continually convict you until he finally deems it necessary to chastise you? Because the reality is, it will come. There will come a time when the Lord will chastise his children. As parents, you never like to chastise your children. But the alternative to not chastising your children is often far more scarier. If I don't give them a smack, if I don't correct them and they continue to go down that road, that will bring far more sorrow to their souls. And so I, out of love, am going to chastise them so they may change. And that's exactly what our Father does to us as well. He will do what is necessary to a rebellious, complaining, stubborn child of His. And the Lord will do that to you, and He will do that to me. And brother or sister, if you are indulging in some sort of sin, if you are harboring bitterness within your soul, and you are refusing to forgive properly that person, or if you are unleashing your tongue with gossip continually, or unleashing your tongue with filthiness of some way, or if you're indulging your mind with the filth of this world, or you're indulging in some sort of evil act, understand that God will not turn a blind eye to it, and He won't forgo it continually. He will respond. And it's true, He's patient. It is true, He's long-suffering, and we have all enjoyed that. We've enjoyed His patience. We've enjoyed His long-suffering. But at a time when God deems best, He will deal. And don't see His patience and His long-suffering as a sign that He doesn't care about what you're doing. Don't think that God's patience is a sign of condoning your life. And I've heard people say, well, I've listened to this stuff for years and God doesn't seem to mind. But that doesn't mean He's happy. That may just mean that you're enjoying the grace of God and His long-suffering, but doesn't mean He won't finally act. And when He does, we are told very clearly, or we seem very clearly in Numbers, and also in Hebrews we learn also that when God does chastise His children, it is not a pleasant thing. It is not enjoyable at the time. But God always does it with the hope that it will bring forth righteousness. That's His hope. That's His desire in doing that. And if I could leave you with one challenge from this evening, and that is, if the Lord has been convicting you in the last weeks or months or years about something, but you keep going back and you're continually living the way that He doesn't want you to live, do you really think He's going to remain idle? He's not. The warning that we get from here and the exhortation that we get from 1 Corinthians from this event is, don't test how far you can push the Lord. Because if He is forced to deal with you, it's not going to be nice. The chicken's response is best. I'm real scared of what God can do to me. I really don't want to enjoy or go through that, so I'm going to repent and go to Him and beg for His mercy beforehand. That's the wise way to respond. There's some benefits of being a chicken, believe me. I've enjoyed it in my life. But we should not tempt the Lord our God. And the encouragement is to stop before you suffer the chastisement that will eventually come. And so these are two of the lessons that the Lord wants us to take from this event that we have recorded in His Scriptures for us and our benefits. Let's pray. Father, we do want to thank You for the reminder. Lord, we have enjoyed Your long-suffering. Every time we go to Your throne and confess our sin, Lord, we are enjoying Your grace and forgiveness. But Lord, we get stubborn, we get hard-hearted, we get foolish, we get wise in our own mind. And Lord, I pray that just a simple message like this would be enough to save us from disasters and sorrow of the future. And that, Lord, we may repent and seek Your ways. And I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.